It is so good to be with you this morning and to share from God's Word. 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. I'm going to talk about the God of love. and I laugh in a way because I think, how in the world in this message, and even if I have this evening's message to speak on the God of love, how in the world do you ever begin to even scratch the surface of that topic? And quite frankly, the notes that I'm working off of were a series of five messages that I'm pulling and grabbing pieces out of it. But it just felt this incredible burden of the Lord to preach on this topic here. And just the Lord has really impressed on my heart the need for this, focusing on God and this attribute of God's love. And there's so many things that spin off of that and connect to that. And so we're going to read this incredible passage. So many passages that we could read that deal with the love of God. But I want to start in verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7. We'll refer to some other passages later and then this evening, but let's start here. John is, of course, the writer, and John is known as the apostle of love. And I think it's because he speaks so much and says so much about love. And he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." And he goes on from there, but we'll stop there and we'll just commit our time to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, as we gather together here this morning, Lord, I thank you so much for the truth that you are the God who is love. And all that that means and all of the implications of that, that we can't even really begin to comprehend, Lord. But we thank you for what your word reveals to us of the fact that you are the God of love. We thank you, Father, for the sending of your Son, your one and only Son, into this world. That was the ultimate act of love, that you, Lord, became like us and lived among us and entered into what it meant to be human and to go through this life and this world and the struggles of living here, Father. And so you're a God that is aware of what we go through each day, Father. Our Savior is one who knows what it is to be here. And that is an incredible act of love and grace, as you stooped down so low and you humbled yourself to do that. But there is no greater testament to your love than the cross. And we are in awe when we think of what it meant that the one who was the Word, the eternal God, the creator of the universe, becoming a man and then laying down his life on that cross for us, becoming the sacrifice for our sins. We see in that, Lord, that it was essential that a Savior died for us and stood in our place for our sins. It speaks to us of the depth of the terribleness of our sin. It speaks to us of the fact that there is nothing we could do to remove our sin from ourselves. There's no amount of good works or good effort that could deal with that problem. And if that were possible, it would not have been necessary for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. But there was no other way. And we see him, Lord, hanging there in that place, taking our place and dying for us. And in that, Father, in that scene, we see your incredible love. And we see the literal manifestation of what we have just read here, that God is love, that you would do that for us. And Lord, I just pray that as we scratch the surface of this topic and just talk about a few different things related to what love is and the fact that you are the God of love, that it would speak to us, Lord, that your word, it's your truth. And not what I say, Father, matters. What matters is the truth of your word. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring the truth of your word into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls this morning, and that you would speak to us in the way that we need to hear your voice today. And so we ask for that, Lord. We humbly ask that you would speak, and I ask for your grace and enabling in this time, Lord, as we look to you, Father, and we want to hear your voice. We want to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a son that works in the marketing industry. He is a graphic designer. I usually get it wrong. I say a graphic artist. He says, oh, my. He always tells me what he actually is, but he is an artist and he's a graphic designer. And he does a lot of marketing for companies and small and large and advertising campaigns. And one of the things that if you're in that field, you know way more about it than I do, so I may say something wrong. You can correct me later on. But one of the things that he's big on is branding. And he's always talking to me about branding and what it means. And I kind of get it because, you know, if you have a Nike shirt or something like that, well, that's a brand and it's a brand mark and the whole thing. And it kind of represents something. There's when you're branding, there's some image or message or idea that you're trying to put across with your product. And then if you're good in your branding, you get to a point where people want to buy your product just because of the brand that's on it. And I think most of us can understand that. Maybe if you're older, you don't get it as much. If you're like me and you're not a style guy, you really don't get it because you're usually buying just the cheapest thing or whatever. But those of you that are smarter about what you buy, you're looking for the brand. Now, there's certain things I buy the brand, but anyway. But you know what I mean. So it's that image that goes with that, the brand. And I'm thinking about, you know, as Christians, and I know I don't want to downplay this or make it sound cheap in any way, like a business thing. So just don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But I'm thinking of that whole concept of branding, like what is our brand, if you will, you know, if there was a symbol that we might connect to being Christians or Christianity, I suppose it might be the cross, although. Some of us have issues with that because I was just talking with a sister earlier after the Lord's Supper who, Lydia, coming from Italy and seeing the crosses on top of buildings and really not knowing what that was all about, right? So a symbol in itself doesn't really clearly portray the message of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I would almost think of it this way, that if there was a brand that we should have, or an image is not the right word, but you know where I'm going with this. If there's one thing that should characterize us, I guess might be a better way to put it, as followers of Jesus Christ, it should be love. I don't think that's even debatable or questionable. Way, way, way back in the second century, there was an early church father called Tertullian, and some of you might have read about him. Maybe you've never heard of him before. He wrote a series of things that he called his apology, because the Christians were facing opposition in the Roman Empire, and they were spinning all these lies about the Christians and how they were bad this way and corrupt and the whole thing. And so he wrote this series of statements, apologies, defending the Christian faith. And some of you will know this quote when I read it. You'll have heard it before. In one of his apologies, chapter 39 of his apology, and I'm just grabbing a couple of lines out of it, he said this. As he's defending the Christians who are being falsely slandered and accused, he says, but it is mainly, he says, the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. And he said this, see, they say how they love one another, how they are ready to die for one another. And in spite of the false things that were being said about those Christians and that culture and the lies that were being spun, and I think in a very real way, we are living in a time where even our society is spinning, those of us who believe in the Bible and stand on the truth of God's word and would profess to be followers of Jesus Christ are being labeled with all kinds of labels, right? And there are things being said about us, and they're this, and they're that, and they're haters, or whatever term, you know, depending on the thing that you're dealing with, you know what I'm talking about. And so as we come up against that in our culture, too, I think the thing that more strongly than ever needs to be seen in our lives, and the evidence of the reality of what we believe, and they can say what they want to say about us in terms of what we believe, but one thing that people cannot argue with is love. When we live in love, love for God, first of all, love for each other, and love for those that are lost. You see, you can't argue against that, and you can say all kinds of false things, but as Tertullian put it in the second century, he said, the deeds of a love so noble that many have put a brand upon us, and the brand that they put upon these Christians was see how they love one another. That they couldn't argue with. Whatever it was that they believed, they couldn't argue with that. When it comes to love, there are, I think a lot of you will know this, there are different words in the Greek language that were used for love, and there's two of them that really are predominant in the New Testament. If we're just thinking about the New Testament, one is dominant overall. Phileo, which means brotherly love, comes up quite often in the New Testament, but the dominant one is the word agape, and if you've studied this at all, you know this, it's not new, but for some of you, maybe this is completely new. There's 262 times in our New Testament, I suppose a little variation depending on the translation that you use, but in the New King James, 262 times that the word love or loved or loves or something like that comes up in the New Testament. And out of those 262 times, 227 times it is the word agape. Agape, 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 agape. W.E. Vine in his dictionary, and if you look up the word agape in his dictionary, it's about 3 pages long in the old book, if you actually have a book anymore that you use. Some of you probably do. I've moved to the online thing, and anyway, but it's a long definition of that word agape, very long. And in reading that definition, there are different things that jump out in terms of, well, what does this word agape look like? And in other words, this word that is used predominantly in the New Testament to, first of all, talk about God's love, and then to talk about the love that we should have for one another. What does this word actually really look like? And I'm going to summarize that word, agape, into 3 words. And they are these 3 words. Number 1, decision. Number 2, commitment. And number 3, sacrifice. That agape love, the love that we are called to and that God is, as John describes it here, is these 3 things basically. It has to do with the will and decision. It has to do with commitment and it has to do with sacrifice. When you look at verse 7 here in 1 John chapter 4, there is this amazing statement, and when you read these verses, there are these lines or phrases that are just loaded with truth, and sometimes when we read through them, we miss the significance of what is being said when you read through it quickly. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another," and there's an application that comes out to us as followers of the Lord Jesus, and we'll spend a little bit more time on that this evening. But then he says this, "For love is of God." And so that literally the source of love, where does love originate? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Maybe it's never even crossed your mind. It's just the idea that people love and we've always loved and we're loving people and human beings are loving. And yet then we see times where human beings are not so loving, right? And we see sometimes the very opposite in humanity. And it terrifies us to think that people can do the most terrible things against other people. And yet at times we see people doing things that would line up with this idea of agape love, a love that involves the will and a love that involves commitment and a love that involves sacrifice. And every once in a while you read a story, and sometimes it's in the news, of some heroic thing that someone did, actually risking their own life to save another human being. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but every time there's a story like that, that person is held in high esteem. It's kind of like this is the ultimate of humanity, or what we hope to be as human beings, to be really loving and self-sacrificing. And I think that comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. that God made us in his image, and that God, who is love itself, and we'll get to that in a moment, but the idea of the source of love, that love is of God, and he made us in his image, and we literally have as human beings within us the capacity to love in this way. And sometimes, in a general sense, people who do not know God, who don't have any relationship with God, and many times, and you will know many of them, that are people that don't know God at all, but they can live out and show this love in their life. And I think it goes to that fact of being made in the image of God. But God is the source of all of it. If we evolved out of nothing and we crawled out of the mud, you know, millions and billions of years ago, as you know, the theory of evolution would tell us, it would make absolutely no sense that we would be loving beings. In fact, it would make absolute sense if we're the opposite. And the very idea of evolution itself, the survival of the fittest, would suggest that if someone is weak, or you get rid of that person and you basically stamp them out. That if we evolved out of nothing, and if we're just evolving along the way, that really, in a sense, I suppose Nazism would be the way that we would go. Let's have, you know, destroy the races that are less than us, the people that are less than us. But the human nature, we realize that is wrong. And again, the image of God, made in the image of God, tells us this is a good thing. It's a good thing to love in this way. And it comes from God. Love is of God. But then we have this statement, and it's repeated twice in the passage. We find it, first of all, in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, that's a different thing. That love is of God, that means that he's the source of it. We see his love in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus, and we're going to talk about that a lot in a few minutes. We see, you know, even the fact that we're created in his image, God, it is of God. But here he says God is love. That's a powerful statement. It is repeated when you go down to verse 16. You find it at the end of verse 16 or in the middle of verse 16 where we read this, we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And so twice we find that phrase here in what John says in 1 John chapter 4, so that we not only see that God is the source of love, but he is the origin of love. Love originated in God, in the nature of God, in the essence of who God is. And when we think about an eternal God that has existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit forever and forever and forever, eternally existing, I can't get my head around that. And so many times when you talk about that in a setting where you're dealing with children and camp ministry, and many times I've had that opportunity, and so many times and often children and young people will come and they say, well, what you mean God has always been there? I say, yeah, God has always been there. Well, how does that work? I said, I don't know how it works. I can't explain it. All I know is that God is eternal and he's always been there. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and this eternal relationship, it is a relationship of love. And that literally out of the very nature of God and the very being of God, love originates. And so this idea that God is love, it is the thing that describes the heart and the character and the nature of God more than any other attribute. And there are many attributes of God. We could list them. And God is holy, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of righteousness, and because of that, he will judge, and all of those things, and every one of them is important and significant, and it doesn't diminish any of those attributes. But the one that John zeroes in on, and it seems to me that the New Testament pushes forward constantly, and John the Apostle leading the way with this, is love. That if you want to describe the nature of God and really know who God is, this is the one that covers it all. Not just a love of feeling and emotion, but this agape love of the will and of commitment and of sacrifice. Let's think about those three words for a minute. I said, first of all, that love is a decision, and I want us to think about that for a moment. If you have, don't lose your spot here in 1 John 4, but flip back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's think about this idea that love is a decision. In Vine's dictionary, in that long definition, as he breaks down that word agape, he says this concerning the idea of love being a decision or the exercise of the will. And this is a quote from that definition. He says that agape love is an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice. And then he adds this, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Now, I'm going to ask you all to repeat that after me. No, I'm not going to ask you to do that. I want to try and break this down very simply, though. This, to me, is one of the fundamental things when it comes to understanding agape love and the love of God that is so important, is to understand that this is a love of the will. It is a love of choice. It is a love where we make a decision. That agape love is not based on how I feel. It is not based on something that I see in that person. I see something worthy in that person, and therefore I love them. And we all understand how that works, right? We all have people that we are connected with in some way, whether it's friendship or family or whatever, and we like them because they like us, and we kind of, you know, back and forth, and we're nice to each other. And so there's some kind of worthiness or something I see in that person that I admire and I love and I'm attracted to and I'm drawn to that. And so I may love them for that reason. But the essence of agape love is not based on anything worthy in that individual. It is simply this, that I choose to love. I make a choice to love. And when it says that God loved us or God loves his people, it is that thing, it is the fact that God is love and that love is of God, and it is because it is in the very nature of God to love that he chooses to love. And he exercises his will in loving us. One passage out of the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this is the covenant with the people of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. I understand that. That's Israel. I know it's not the church. I get it. But I want to see a principle in here. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, and notice what it says here. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, as God enters into a covenant with his people in the Old Testament, and here he expresses love to them, he says it's not based on who you were. Or it's not because you were deserving of it. Or it's not because you were worthy of it. In other words, there's no cause in you that would draw my love out to you. It's simply because I am choosing to love you. I am exercising my will to love you. You see, this is such an incredible principle to let it settle into our hearts. God doesn't love you because you're worthy of his love. He doesn't love me because I'm worthy of his love. In fact, it's very much the opposite. In truth, I am a sinner before a holy God. And my sin before a holy God presents me in a way that the Word of God portrays not in such a good way. Filthy rags, one of the Old Testament passages describe it as. There is a wickedness within me. There is and I don't know if you understand that or if you've come to terms with that in your life to realize that there in my heart is very much the opposite of what would make me worthy before God. I stand before God as a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in actual fact, what I deserve, if it's an issue of worthiness, what I actually deserve is the judgment of God and the wrath of God to come down on me. And so when it says that God loves you and God loves me and God expresses his love, it's not because we are so worthy of it and we're so deserving of it and we're such wonderful people and therefore God loves us. And he doesn't love those other people out there that aren't as nice as us or don't look as good as us. It has nothing to do with the worthiness in us. God loves all. And God loves every person, regardless of where we are in our life and what we would present to God. It is an act of his will to love us. And here he says to the children of Israel in the Old Covenant, I didn't choose you because you were more in number. Like, don't ever get this idea in your head that you're so special and you're so wonderful and that's why I love you. No, understand this, I have set my love on you and I love you and that's why you're special. Because I have placed my love upon you. He says, you were the least of all peoples at the end of verse 7. But and here it is, but because the Lord loves you And because he would keep the oath, and here we see the commitment coming in where God has made a promise to these people, to Abraham, going back, and I'm going to keep my word, and I am committed. I have chosen to love you, and I'm going to faithfully continue to love you. It is an incredible thing to understand this and let it to sink into our hearts. God loves me not because I have earned it or merited it in any way. He loves me because of who he is. It is his nature to love. And he exercises that choice to love. And he exercises his will to love. Love is a decision. Agape, love is a decision. Secondly, love is a commitment. In Vine's definition, I'll just pull another line out of that. He's speaking of agape love. He says it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects. You see, God, when he chooses to love, because his love is based on will and it's not based on merit, it is unconditional. Sometimes we use that phrase, unconditional love. And then you talk to people about struggling with loving, whether it's conflict with Christians, it's a conflict in a marriage or whatever it is, and, well, I don't love them anymore, and yet, you know, I know I'm supposed to love them unconditionally, but how can I love them unconditionally? The only way we can love someone unconditionally is to choose to love them, even when the feelings don't line up. Even when I feel like they're not worthy, I continue to choose to love them. That's how I can love. God chooses to love us. You and I can fail in that unconditional thing because we're only human. But here's the thing, friends. When God chooses to love us, he never fails in that. We can struggle and we can, but God never struggles with it. When God sets his love on us and he makes a promise to us that he's going to love us, nothing can change that. Nothing can stand in the path of that. Just a dictionary definition of the word commitment. So this is just pulled out of a regular dictionary. Let me read this for you. Commitment is an obligation that restricts freedom of action. It is a willingness to give your time and energy to something you believe in. And then this, it is a promise or firm decision to do something. All those things go with the idea of commitment. And God, I want you to understand this morning, God is committed to loving you. He has set his love on you. He has chosen to love us, not because we deserve it, very much the opposite. In our failure and in our sin, God chooses to love us, and he is committed to loving us. And nothing can stand in the path of God when it comes to that commitment to love us. We see this when we witness a marriage, or I don't know if you've been to a wedding lately. I've been to a few this summer. Two of them were my sons, so it's pretty fresh in my mind. But I've had the privilege of officiating at a lot of weddings, and there's two moments in a wedding that to me really are kind of like highlight moments of a wedding. One is the appearance of the bride when the bride appears. That's kind of like a wow moment. When the bride turns around and there she is. And if I'm standing at the front, I always look in the groom's face to see his reaction. The last wedding I officiated was Labor Day weekend, and the young guy that was being married, he just started to bawl. He just started bawling and sobbing, and he couldn't stop crying. And when it got to his vows, he couldn't even say his vows, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, Trent, it's okay. I said, you're going to be okay. He was overwhelmed when he saw his bride. It's a wow moment. And then the other one is the vows. And it's beautiful when this couple shares their vows with one another. And when they share their vows, whether they've written their own vows or whether they're contemporary vows or whether they're the traditional wedding vows, at some point in there they say, all these wonderful things that I want to do for you, and I hope I'll be able to do it. Or maybe I will. You know, I've never officiated a wedding where they said something like that. The weddings I've officiated, they have said something like this: I will, or I do. What is that? See, that's commitment. That is commitment based on a decision, an act of the will, making a choice, and then the following through of that choice and the act of the will is to be committed to it. Now, you and I all know that in marriages, human marriages, that often fails, unfortunately. And we don't always live up to those expectations. But when God makes a promise, brothers and sisters, when he makes a promise and he says, I will or I do, you can be sure he will never fail in that commitment. And so agape love is a decision, is an exercise of the will. It is secondly a commitment that we follow through in and that we persevere in our weakness, but God perseveres in it perfectly. And here's a third thing, and we're zeroing in more on the love of God in this, that love is a sacrifice. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and verse 16. A lot of you could quote this verse, but I think just to emphasize it, let's read it together. And so love is a decision and love is a commitment, agape love, and agape love is a sacrifice. And just to pull another line out of Vine's dictionary here in defining that word agape, he says this. He says, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the giving of his son. In other words, the nature of God's love is not just a love. It's not just a love that says nice things to us. Oh, I love you and you're wonderful and I love you. And well, you're not so wonderful, but I love you anyway. It's more than just saying things to us. It is a love that actually acts and does something. And that is the very nature and the very essence of sacrifice, is it not? And that goes to the very heart and core of agape love, the love that God has for us, and then the love that we are called to as followers of the Lord Jesus. And so we have this tremendous verse here, John 3 and 16. As I said, many of you could quote it, but let's just read it together in our Bibles. For God so loved the world that he told the world how much he loved them from heaven. No. That he sent a message to us saying, I love you a lot. I want you to know I love you a lot. I know you're going to hell, but I love you a lot anyway. I know you're dying in your sin, but I just want you to know I love you while you're on your way to a lost eternity. No. You see, that wouldn't have done anything for us, would it? But the nature of God's love, agape love, what is the essence of who God is, it acts and it does. And so what does this tremendous verse say? Jesus says it from his own mouth. He's literally the one that is manifesting this love. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a giving. There was a cost, right? There was a price that had to be paid. In Ephesians chapter 5, and you don't need to turn to it, there it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul, talking about the Lord Jesus, says, who gave himself a ransom for all. That the ultimate act of God's love was in the giving of his son. Now go back to 1 John chapter 4. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. And here in 1 John, John puts it this way, and I love the way he words it in verses 9 and 10. He says, in this, or herein. And different translations get that opening statement a little bit differently, that phrase, that word that's there. But quite simply, what John is saying in verses 9 and 10 is, you want to see love? You want to see what love looks like? Here it is. Verse 9. In this, here it is. The love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And then verse 10. In this, here is love. This is what love looks like. In this is love. Not that we loved God. You see, that goes back to our unworthiness. It isn't like somehow we went to God and say, God, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I mean, I live a good life. I'm a good neighbor. I'm kind and I do all these good things. And yeah, you should really love me, God. And, you know, I love you and you should love me and we'll get along and someday I'm going to get to heaven. That's not true. John says, the word of God says, not that we love God. Our nature, according to the book of Romans, was the very opposite of that. We were enemies of God. We were going completely, doing our own thing and doing it in our own way. And yet here God says, in spite of that, John says, in spite of that, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's love. God didn't just stay in heaven and say, I love y'all, and I know you got this problem of sin, and I know that's your own fault, you know, like Adam sinned and you sinned, and sorry, I love you. Have a good lost eternity. No, God's love moved him, compelled him, the heart of God, the nature of God, that agape love, setting his will on humanity to love humanity, committed to it, coming to the point of sacrifice, a sacrifice that sent his son into the world. That was not a small thing, I don't think, for God to become human. I don't understand that either. I've had kids say to me at camp, well, how could Jesus be God and how could he be like a man at the same time? And I'm like, I don't really understand it. But it isn't impossible for God to do. And one thing I know, that the God, and we talked about it earlier in the Lord's Supper when we were expressing our praise to God, that the God who created this world, who existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I can't get my mind around that, what that has been like forever and forever, that there was a moment where that God said, I'm going to become like them. And I'm going to become human. And I think, and I know there's scriptures I could turn to, that when the angels saw that, the angels thought, this is crazy. What is he doing? He's going down there? Into a world where people will reject him and spit on him. Into a world where people are killing each other and stealing, and on it goes, the story of the human race and God's response. If there was a response to the angels, we don't know. This is just in my own mind, but would have been, I'm going. Because there's no other way. The Father sent him. See, John says, this is love, that God has sent his only begotten Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son. And so the sacrifice was made and the Lord Jesus comes into the world. But that wasn't the end. There's a way in which almost that was just the beginning, Jesus coming into the world and being born and all of those things that he went through and growing up and being human and healing and caring and loving and shepherding the people and teaching them and all that he did in his ministry. But we know that ultimately the destiny that he came into the world for was the cross. See, that's where the sacrifice comes in. If you and I could have got to heaven ourselves and our own merit, no need for the cross. But we couldn't. And so God in his love says, you're a sinner, you deserve judgment for sin. Now think about this. Let this sink in for a minute here. You deserve judgment, but I'll take the judgment for you. I'll let it come down on me. In fact, I'll let it come down on my son. Now if you're a father here this morning, or a mother, but particularly if you're a father, and mothers could relate with this too, you know what? That would be like the last thing I would want to do. In fact, I probably, if my son was going to suffer, one of my sons or my daughters, I believe I would rather do that for them. And there was a tremendous cost to the Father in heaven to send his son into this world and to send him to that cross to die. And I think of the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus cries out to his Father and literally calls him Abba, which is kind of like saying, and I know it sounds trite, but it isn't, Daddy. In the very heart of the Lord Jesus appealing to the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Do you think it was easy for the Father to not answer that prayer? I think it had to be the most agonizing thing. As I said, I would do anything as a father to spare my kids. Some of the worst nightmares I had as a young dad was of something terrible happening to one of my kids. If you're a father, you might be able to relate with that. I'd wake up terrified, panicking, thinking that something terrible had happened to one of my kids in this dream. And I cannot imagine what it was like for the Father in heaven to put his son on that cross for you and I. See, that this is the sacrifice of agape love, the cost. And then, of course, there was a cost for the son too, wasn't there, for the Lord Jesus? And that's putting it lightly, isn't it? The physical suffering that he went through. I mean, we could list all of the things, the scourging, the nails, the, you know, you can't imagine, although there's a way in which we can almost imagine that, right? Because some of you have gone through physical pain, you've had bad physical things happen to you, and so you could almost relate maybe in some way with those physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But none of us would ever be able to understand the incredible stress and anxiety as he faced the prospect of having the weight of the world's sin put on him in that garden, where he falls on his face in that garden praying to the Father, that prayer that he prayed. And Luke says that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's a sense in which you think the Lord Jesus literally almost died in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? I remember Dan Snadden saying that years ago, not sure if it was from this pulpit or somewhere else. And he sent that angel to minister to the Lord Jesus to strengthen him. The anxiety, the stress was overwhelming. Now, we can relate with anxiety and stress. Some of you can relate with it more than others, and some of you understand that. But none of us have ever faced anything like what Jesus was facing. And then there's the spiritual suffering that we cannot relate with. Because praise God, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will never have to carry the weight of your sin ever. You will never pay for it. You will never be punished for it, because the Lord Jesus took the full weight of that on himself. In those hours of darkness, the fury of God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus for our sin. John says, this is love. You want to see love? This is it. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's what's happening on that cross. All of our sin on him. Him paying for it all. And then God being satisfied that the debt of sin was paid. Jesus did it all. You talk about love. John says here also in this passage, we love him because he first loved us. What is your response to this? How do we come to terms with this? You know, if you're here this morning and you, let's say this carefully, you if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there's never been a time where you've come to terms with the fact that you are a sinner before a holy God, and that you're not really worthy of his love. But the realization, if God would bring that realization to you, that in spite of the fact that you're not worthy of his love, he loves you regardless. And he has chosen to love you, and he's committed to love you, and he's sacrificed, he's paid a price with his son on the cross, not only to demonstrate his love to you, but to provide a way for you to come into a relationship with himself. Because really, all of this is about relationships. God's desire to have a relationship with us, that sin broke, and that Adam in his sin broke with God, and it's Christ who comes to bring us back into that relationship, and it's only through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, praise God, rising from the dead, that we can be brought back into that relationship with God. And maybe you're here this morning and that's not a reality for you. I mean, you might say you're a Christian and you do this and you do that and you go to church or whatever. But at the end of the day, do you really know him? Do you really know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is your eternal destiny, your spiritual life, all dependent on him? And you understand it's not me, it's him, it's Christ. And I'm just trusting him, and I'm believing in him, and I have turned my life over to him in brokenness, coming to Christ and receiving him. And what is your response to the love of God if you're in that situation? And for those of us that know him, there are so many angles to go off of here. Do we ever get tired of hearing about the sacrifice for us? Isn't it overwhelming to think, brothers and sisters, that God loved us so much that he did that for us? That the Lord Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to do that for us? And doesn't it speak to the incredible security that we are in Jesus Christ? The God who has chosen to love us, the God who has committed to love us, the God who sacrificed to love us. Nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that. I want to read a quote, just a paragraph, and I'm going to stop. It's by an old writer, Alexander McLaren. He's one of my favorite writers, and he's commenting on 1 John 4:10, and he says, speaking of God's love, he says, it is a love independent of and earlier than ours. He says, we love as a rule because we recognize in the person to which our heart goes out something that draws it, something that is lovable, but he is his own motive. He is his own reason. Within that sacred circle of the infinite nature lie all the energies which bring that infinite nature into action. And like some clear fountain, more sparkling than crystal, there wells up forever from the depths of the divine nature the love which is himself. He loves not because we love him, but because he is God. If then God's love is not evoked by anything in his creatures, then it is universal, and we do not need to anxiously question ourselves whether we deserve it. And no conscious unworthiness need ever make us falter in the least. The great love wraps us all, is older than our sins, and is not deflected by them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we marvel every time we look on that cross and we think, we grasp, we try to comprehend, Lord, what it is that took place there. Our minds are so small, our capacity to understand these things so weak and so frail. But to think that the infinite, eternal God became human, became like us, and experienced all the weaknesses and the limitations of what it meant to walk in this world as a human being, as a man. But then, Father, to think that that ultimately was leading to that place of sacrifice, the cross. In that cross, in that suffering of the Lord Jesus, we see the ultimate testimony to love. And so John would say, in this is love, here is love. If you want to see love, look at this, look at the cross. Look at what God has done. We thank you that you love us not because we deserve it, because we don't deserve it. We thank you that you love us because you have chosen to love us. And it is an act of your will to love us. It is in the very your very nature to love us. We thank you that you are committed to that and that you have a plan and a purpose that you have followed through in and you will continue to follow through in. You will not fail in your commitment. We thank you that you love us in a sacrificial way. You gave your one and only Son for each one of us. Father, encourage us this morning. Encourage us to know that we are surrounded by this love, that we are secure in that love when we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if there is anyone here that does not know him, we pray that you would draw them in love to yourself. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.